Hello, friends. I'm sorry we can't be together, but I'm glad that we can connect across time and space this way. So let's turn our attention to Acts 2 together. Today is Pentecost Sunday, and which is a day in the life of the church globally where we recognize and remember Jesus' gift to us as the church in sending his Spirit to establish this new human community together. But Pentecost is also, I'm willing to guess for you, a bit of a fraught word. That is, there are words in our culture that are so commonplace that they've actually come to replace the thing that they point to. For instance, no one anymore actually says, "Would you like to use a Google search engine?" We just say, "Google it." We don't say, "Cook things in a slow cooker." We say, "Use a crock pot." You get the idea. There are words that have replaced the real thing. Band-Aid, Kleenex, etc. The list goes on. So let me ask you a question then. When I say the word Pentecost, what's the word that comes to mind for you? I'd be willing to bet that for many of us, the first association that we have with that word is the term Pentecostal, which is one expression of the Christian tradition that's often caricatured as having a very strong emphasis on the spiritual gifts, and especially the gift of speaking in tongues. And if this describes your association with that word, let me encourage you for the next 20 minutes or so to put that association on the shelf and try to allow the words of the scriptures here in Acts 2 to perhaps nuance and inform and clarify your perception of what it means that you and I are Pentecost people, a people who have been given the very Spirit of God. The meaning of Pentecost is not that all Christians should speak in tongues and hope for ecstatic visions, though no doubt God can and still does speak these ways, but rather, the meaning of Pentecost is rooted in history, like the resurrection. It's rooted in the fact that shortly after Jesus ascended, the Spirit of God powerfully descended to a room of people, transforming them into a new kind of person who was energized to continue the resurrecting and redeeming work of Jesus across the world and throughout history. Now, there are twin errors that we can make as we consider Pentecost, and it depends largely upon the kind of person you are and your disposition. On the one hand, we can tend toward a kind of emotionalism, that is a craving for experience that fails to reckon with the actual unique and historical implications of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. We can look at the account of Acts and demand a reenactment that proves the quality of our own faith. On the other hand, we can be so calculating about the math of what God is doing at Pentecost that we kind of close ourselves off to the possibility of God doing a new thing in our midst now, in our current moment. So let's aim together for a bit more of a balanced consideration of Pentecost. We need, no doubt, patterns of faith that form us over our lifetimes, but we also need a readiness in our spirits to believe that God can change the world at any moment. The question is, where is our imbalance? Because frankly, Christianity is too rational to be entirely mystical, and simultaneously, it's too mystical to be entirely rational. There are far too many principles and commands and themes for us to be preoccupied only with the novel expression of spiritual gifts. But on the other hand, there are far too many miracles and reversals and just plain anomalies in the Bible to be preoccupied only with sort of codifying a system of faith. Christian faith is both deeply principled and reasoned. It's anchored in inspired scriptures, and deeply experienced and open to the working and leading of the Holy Spirit in new ways. You have to have both of these things. One, to the exclusion of the other, is not Christian faith. It's either rationalism or mysticism. But Christianity is both of those things. And therefore, it's more than and different from both of them. So if you're the kind of person who hungers for experience, for your feelings and your emotions to confirm what your body knows, I hope you'll find yourself challenged to consider the historical fact of Pentecost. And if you're the more considered and cognitive type, I hope that you'll be challenged to hold the door of consideration open a bit wider to the newness of what God can do in our current moment, miraculously, powerfully. So here's the point that I'd like to make this morning. I'd like to show us that Pentecost, on one hand, is a history that has changed the world. And secondly, that Pentecost is the possibility that it could happen again. First, that Pentecost is a historical event that has changed the world once and for all. And secondly, that Pentecost is the possibility that it could happen again. So, Acts 2 sets up a few movements that I think will serve us well as we frame out our time together this morning. And let's use these three headings. First, waiting in prayer. Second, receiving the power, and third, speaking new life. Waiting in prayer, receiving the power, and speaking new life. In Samuel Beckett, his play, Waiting for Godot, Beckett was a famous Irish poet and playwright, 20th century. In that play, there are two characters named Estragon and Vladimir. And the premise of the whole play is that they are waiting under a tree for the arrival of a man that we know nothing about named Godot. And as the play unfolds, we learn a lot about the restlessness and about the itch that human beings feel for a resolution to our longing. We feel impatient. Waiting is a pain and a torment that ultimately drives Vladimir and Estragon to despair, because what we learn at the end of the play is that Godot actually never comes. Waiting is painful because without a resolution in sight, it feels eternal. And isn't this something of what you and I feel right now in the light of the COVID world? We don't know how long we have to wait or what we're even waiting for necessarily. We know that so much of the world that existed even 3 months ago has disappeared. There's no way to understand the death and the suffering, the economic reversals, the despair, anxiety, boredom, fear, the list goes on. All of these things mixed together. It's so hard to understand those things because we're living in waiting for relief from those things. And we don't even know exactly what that relief will look like. A similar dynamic is observable here in Acts. That is, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples and friends and many others we don't know for the course of 40 days before he ascended to heaven. And his instructions for his disciples are for them to wait for the revelation of his Father's promise to them, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus departs and tells them to wait for something that they honestly don't even know what to expect. They wouldn't know how to recognize it if they saw it. What an odd space that must have been to be living in, waiting for something that they didn't know what it would be. Their entire worlds have been turned on their heads. They have nothing to show from it aside from their memories and the shared experiences they can recall that they've shared with Jesus while he was on earth. They are living and waiting. And so what do the disciples do? Well, the scriptures say that they gathered for prayer. They got together and they prayed. Prayer can take a lot of different forms. And what I think is very encouraging about the dynamic of prayer here is that it's an example of people praying together for what they most likely didn't even know how to ask for. Expectant prayer like this creates the venue of God's presence in us and in the world. Something happens when people pray, even when we don't know how to pray. And so in a world where it seems that you and I have to get used more and more to waiting, let's learn to transform our waiting into expectation. Because it's this act of God's people praying in Acts 2 that brings about an overwhelming display of God's power. Prayer begets God's power. Secondly, if we read again verse 2, Luke writes, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, hang with me here for a minute, because it's helpful to have a little context as to why these events are so significant. It will help us to consider, one, who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit has been up to over the course of the drama of Scripture leading up to this point. Now, let me also say that if you're a person who does not identify as a Christian, it can easily sound like the Holy Spirit is some sort of Harry Potter catch-all category for things that we can't explain about God. But if we look closely at the scriptures, we actually understand that there are very specific things that God's Spirit works to accomplish. Now, the Spirit is not an abstraction, but a personal expression of God's power that's uniquely at work in the Christian story. Think with me. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. The Holy Spirit is one of three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we glimpse the Spirit first in Genesis 1, a few verses in the story of creation. The Spirit is hovering over the primordial surface of the deep. His presence is there over the waters of chaos, waiting in anticipation for God to speak the world into being. And then he joins in the song of creation. Moving forward slightly, in Eden, the Spirit of God is dwelling with Adam and Eve in perfect unity. before Adam and Eve break their trust with God and fall into sin. And so after the fall, then, the problem becomes that if God's people need God's life-giving Spirit with them to live, how can the Spirit dwell with God's people if God's people have no place to dwell with Him? The whole earth was made as a temple, as a place in which all of the creation would be surrounded by God's love and glory and beauty. And that world has been destroyed. The human race is locked under the curse of sin. Where will God dwell? God's provisional answer to that question was to give instruction to Israel about how to build a temple and to promise to abide with them in a constrained form in the physical dwelling of the temple in Jerusalem. But as Israel continued to obey and failed, as they continued to disobey and failed to trust God, they were conquered by their enemies, and even the temple where God's presence lived was destroyed. They were led away from their land as prisoners, prisoners with no temple, no place to meet with God. And so the question continues, where will God live? How will He give us His Spirit, His very life? What is the venue of God's presence? God's absence is this mark of a curse against the whole creation. Because Israel rejected God, they've lost the ability to host God in their midst. But then in the prophets, in Isaiah and Joel and Ezekiel, we hear these murmurings and these proclamations of God's promises to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, to give His people a new heart, and to put a new spirit in them. And at Jesus' baptism, we see the Spirit of God descending on Jesus, the one that the Father loves. But still the question endures, how will the people receive this Spirit? How will God dwell with us? And God's conclusive answer here in the story of Pentecost in Acts 2 is that you are my people, all of you, not just Israel, and you are the new temples in which I will dwell. And through the resurrection of Jesus, there is actually now a channel that has been open through which the life-giving breath of God can be breathed into the world. Receive the Holy Spirit. The high point of our redemption is not the resurrection. It's actually the sending of the Holy Spirit to live in us and to empower us to continue Jesus's work of resurrection in a dying world. Now, some of you might be thinking, all right, this is very inspiring. You know, that's an incredible story that you just told. But this isn't how the world works. Like, let's be honest. The people of Pentecost were pre-scientific people. They didn't know what bacteria was. And now we know that, yes, there are, you know, unique phenomena in the world and in nature that we have yet to explain. But everything can be reduced to some sort of scientific reason, right? I mean, come on. No one really believes this is still how things work. We've explained this world away. Not so fast. Consider this. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century French physicist, philosopher, mathematician. He was a man of religious conviction, a French Catholic. But not until the evening of Monday, November 23rd, 1654, did he actually encounter the God of Pentecost. In a journal entry from that evening, he details the experience that exploded his previous categories about who God was. And this is what that journal entry reads as. He writes, "From about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the unlearned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God, forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found in the ways taught in the gospel. Joy, tears of joy." The journal entry goes on for another 20 lines. But this experience became so central to Pascal's identity that he actually sewed the page of this journal into the lining of his overcoat and transferred the journal between whichever overcoat that he was wearing so that he would never forget this encounter that he had had with the Spirit of God. Pentecost reveals that the pouring out of God's Spirit is not miraculous, like you and I tend to think of miracles as exceptions to reality. Rather, Pentecost is an evidence of a new and true reality. It's an evidence of the fact that Jesus's new kingdom is breaking into our world, that the Spirit of God shows us that the boundary lines of the world are not drawn where we thought they were. And it was exactly this way for the Jews who were gathered to celebrate Pentecost that day. That is, they had gathered as they did every year to celebrate Pentecost according to their traditions. Pentecost was the New Testament word that was given for this Jewish festival called the Feast of Weeks, which is a wheat harvest where special offerings were made to God. The Jews would have had very particular boundary lines that were drawn around the meaning of the Feast of Weeks, around Pentecost. They would be dwelling on the story of Exodus, about God's leading Israel through the wilderness by a pillar of fire, about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai through Moses. But as this particular Pentecost goes on, the Spirit of God arrives in a new way to redefine the story. Here, God is leading his people forward by a fire that he has placed above each one of them to lead them into a new freedom and purpose as his people. And he's written the law of his Spirit on their hearts over and above the law of Moses. Because Jesus is king and has overcome the power and dominion of sin and death and hell, his new reign is punching holes, so to speak, in what we previously thought was an impenetrable brass ceiling of reality. Pentecost proves that God is alive in his people and alive in the world in ways that we have yet to consider, you and I included. And this is the inbreaking of God's Spirit that is happening now. And yet, you and I have such a hard time entertaining that this is viable, because our imaginations are profoundly constrained by a way of thinking that situates ourselves and our reason, our thoughts about the world, at the center of the world, instead of God and his inbreaking power. Our hearts and our minds are dulled by the monotony of what we've told ourselves we understand. And too often we go about our lives asking little of God because we doubt his presence and power. The writer Annie Dillard puts it this way: why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us to where we can never return. And so, one of the questions for you and me is, where are the spaces in our lives between what we know God is capable of and what we actually believe he's capable of? Has our feeling of God's absence overwhelmed our expectation of his presence? Be honest. Answer those questions for yourself, and I encourage you to begin with those answers in prayer. Pentecost means that the door to God's presence and power has been flung open. Have you crossed the threshold? So we've seen that prayerful waiting begets this display of God's power, which lastly begets a new kind of speech. The pouring out of God's Spirit creates a moment of amazement as everyone hears what everyone else is saying in their own language. So why is it that of all the images that God could have used to communicate a new work of his Spirit, that he chose a unified yet diverse form of speech? Well, remember with me the first reading that we heard earlier in this video from Genesis 11 about the Tower of Babel. At Babel, God saw the ways that humans were using their unity of speech to essentially try to be God, to be greater than God, and to put something else in the place of God in their lives. They wanted to express their independence from him. And so God cursed the human race by confusing their languages, by making language a barrier that has still proves to this day to be a significant barrier in coordinating human efforts across the world. At Babel, God confused languages. That is, in the story of Babel, humans try to ascend to God in their pride, and God confuses their language. In the story of Pentecost, God descends to his people in love and in power, and he unifies his people across a great diversity of language. God moves at Pentecost to give these people a new identity and power for change. Now, this presents a strong point of contrast between our modern conception of how we form our identities and change compared to what the scriptures and what the Christian story espouses. In our modern narrative, the way that we actually become ourselves and tap into the power for transformation is by looking deep into ourselves, into all the underutilized potential in our lives that we fail to recognize. Identity and transformation come from inside us. But in the Christian story, it's exactly the opposite. The people of God are powerless to change. They are waiting for God's Spirit to show up and empower them. They're void of any meaningful identity. They don't know who they are until the Spirit of God descends on them and fills them and transforms them and unites them and empowers them and sends them out. Identity and transformation in the Christian story come from outside us. The gospel of Jesus, then, is not primarily a set of propositions that you consider or advice about how to live your life or a suggestion about the way to consider the world, but rather, the gospel of Jesus is a display of God's power that descends upon you, renews you from the inside out, and joins you to his people throughout the world who are joined together in his mission for the world. And as God's people are named and transformed, they begin to speak as these new people. The same Spirit who is present at creation, speaking the world into being, is now empowering the speech of God's people to unite them together as the global church to continue the redeeming work of Jesus. The list of countries and regions that Luke includes here essentially represent the furthest reaches of the known world at that time. Israel, Turkey, Iraq, Egypt, Rome. Luke is showing us that this new human community called the church is drawn from all walks of life across all kinds of divisions. When the Holy Spirit of God descends on your life, it reorders your identity. Your first point of identity is no longer your race or your class or your family, your profession, or your affiliations. It's the love of God in Christ. To be a Christian is to demote, but not erase, all of your other identity sources. See, the text doesn't say that the Parthians stopped being Parthians or that the Egyptians stopped being Egyptians, but rather their national and ethnic identities were no longer the center of their identities. They were able to look over the fences that they had built between themselves and others and see and tell about the mighty works of God to each other. They were lifted out of the privacy of their previous identities into a global gospel identity. Let me give you this example to consider. Thomas Merton was an American Trappist monk who had lived in a cloistered isolation for 17 years, and he had entered the monastery seeking an escape from the world so that he might draw closer to God. And then on March 18th, 1958, Merton was in Louisville, Kentucky for an appointment. And while he was standing on the corner, a street corner downtown, watching the hustle and the bustle of the crowds passing by, Merton had an experience of God that burst open his private monastic life in service and love to the world. And there's actually a plaque on this street corner in Louisville today. Next time you're there, look for it. But Merton recounts this experience in one of his books, and he writes this way about it. He says, "In Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all those people, that they were mine and I theirs, that we could not be alien to one another, even though we were total strangers. It was like waking from a dream of separateness. This sense of liberation from an illusory difference was such a relief and such a joy to me that I almost laughed out loud. I have the immense joy of being man, a member of the race in which God himself became incarnate. As if the sorrows and stupidities of the human condition could overwhelm me, now I realize what we all are. And if only everybody could realize this, but it cannot be explained. There is no way of telling people that they are all walking around shining like the sun." In my lifetime, we've never needed the power of God at Pentecost more than we need it now. What will it take in our moment for the church to begin to lead in the space of reconciling these profound and systemic prejudices and hostilities that are baked into the fabric of our very way of life into our culture. How many more Ahmaud Arbery's and George Flynn's and Eric Garner's do there have to be before we actually begin to welcome the work of change by the Spirit in us? Before we wake up to the way that our identity as Christians is something that creates a radically deferential and egalitarian posture towards people that are different from us. Lord, have mercy. When will we open ourselves to be changed to see the world as he does, to recognize that God has given us his very Spirit and the same Spirit that transformed our brothers and sisters at that very first Pentecost? When will we recognize that that same Spirit is the Spirit that longs to do a new thing today? Friends, in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, let us be more deeply united as the church, this new human community that is speaking and acting God's new creation into the world for his glory and the life of the world. Let's pray. Oh God, you made us in your own image and redeemed us through Jesus, your Son. Look with compassion on the whole human family. Take away the arrogance and hatred which infect our hearts. Break down the walls that separate us. Unite us in bonds of love and work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purposes on earth, that in your good time, all nations and races may serve you in harmony around your heavenly throne through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.